Well, here we go. Good morning. It's good to see you again. Last week, we started in on a subject that's something we could spend weeks with, and we're going to stick to more of an overview of it. If you are following the book, you're going to find most of these scriptures are given to you in like pages 33, 34, 35, the falling away of Israel. And I've condensed some of that on here, and there's some scriptures that are on here that aren't in the book, but I think between the two, you'll get a good overview of what we're going to talk about. So the reason we're discussing this is the overarching question is, how does the world return to Christ? And specifically, how do the Jews end up returning to Christ? Because that's part of the story. And so I've got to stick this in here, though. I think for me, anyhow, in my quest to understand, you search and you ask questions, right? And you have things in your mind that don't make sense, and you try to learn from that. And in that process of sorting things out. And I've found in my own life, I think I've learned more things en route looking up other things than I do looking up the thing I was after. And by that, I mean this. I was searching on this word faith recently and trying to understand there's a difference between faith and action, but what were those words in the Hebrew? And what's interesting, and I'm just throwing this in here, but it actually has a part of class later, you'll see. There was a Hebrew word, and the transliteration is emunah, and it literally meant firmness or steadfastness, fidelity, you might use in that sense, being faithful. But what was interesting about this is this word from the Hebrew best translates into the word firmness. And I thought, where have I heard that word before? And I scripture searched that word. And what's interesting is that the word firmness is the best translation of the word faith in action. And more specifically, if faith is maybe you start with faith, meaning I believe in something, but because of your belief, that turns into a determination, right? And if it's we're talking about God, the determination to do God's will. Well, the Hebrews differentiated that with a different word. The faith was one word, but the firmness to do his will was this emunah. And what's interesting is that the word firmness only appears in the Book of Mormon. I scripture searched it. And it's not in the Bible. And you'd think, well, Hebrew words and everything are all over. But there are some words that are only in one text or the other. And I found it was interesting that the best word from the Hebrew to describe being determined to do God's will translates to firmness, and it's only found in the Book of Mormon. And I thought, because that's the best translation from the Hebrew probably that we have. So a couple of the places it's used, this word firmness, is Jacob writes, "Look unto God with firmness of mind, pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions. He will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction." Firmness of mind, determination, and even more to the point, the days when the Lamanites all of a sudden are baptized by the Holy Spirit and become more righteous, it describes them with firmness, more righteous than the Nephites. This is from Helaman 2. "And it came to pass that when the 62nd year of the reign of the judges had ended, all these things had happened, and the Lamanites had become, the more part of them, a righteous people, insomuch that their righteousness did exceed that of the Nephites because of their firmness and their steadiness in the word," or in faith. This firmness and steadiness or steadfastness, all are the translated words of this Hebrew word, which I said, it only appears in the Book of Mormon. How would that be unless the work was true? So this word firmness was the determination. It's what faith really means. If your faith is just something that you believe, well, James says, the devils believe, right, and tremble. The difference is your determination to do his will, right? And that's what separates us from anyone who believes or doesn't believe. So what's interesting is you can expand this word then, and you find in many places then the Nephites use this word firmness or steadfastness kind of interchangeably, because they both define that same word, and they were Hebrew, right, and in teaching and language and culture. "Notwithstanding, we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses, and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ." That's the same definition of that word. "Until the law shall be fulfilled. We're going to read more about the law today, but I wanted to do this in sort of a preparation because the steadfastness of the Nephites is what we learn from when we try to understand the law. Nephi continues to write that the righteous hearken unto the words of the prophets and destroy them not, and that they look forward unto Christ with steadfastness for the signs that were coming. And then Nephi just commands, you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. So the steadfastness, the firmness, means your determination to carry out his will. Good stuff, right? So last week, when we were together, we talked about things from the Old Testament, Leviticus, and the clean and the unclean. And we talked about this leper becoming clean. In the New Testament, Jesus heals. And then we see in the Old Testament the process for the cleansing of the leper in a physical sense involved lots of spiritual symbols. The water that he washed with, the blood that covered him, and then the oil that was poured over him all represented the things that we know through baptism, the water, the blood of Christ, the atonement, the spirit that makes us righteous, and that was the oil. All the physical things of the Old Testament were types and shadows of spiritual lessons. I'll say it again. All the physical things of the Old Testament were types and shadows of spiritual things that Jesus wanted to teach us. Knowing unclean thing would enter the kingdom. So there were lots of things about being unclean in the Old Testament, but they all had their type and shadow. And so we're going to talk about a little bit more of this law today and what that meant. And then I want to, if we had enough time today, we would cover the whole Book of Mormon, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, one class. That probably won't happen, but we're going to pick up some of the highlights from there. And like I said, you can go really deep into this, and I don't want to belabor it, but I want to try to give you an overview from all those three areas of Scripture that point to how and why the Jews stumbled and how this turns them back to Christ. And you don't get the whole story unless you start from the beginning. And the story hasn't finished yet. It's going to finish in a day to come. But to take us back then, in the days of Moses, we have the Israelites who, not realizing they're doing it already, are already following many symbols. They sacrifice an unblemished lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost of their home. That's like faith in Christ. They depart from Pharaoh's grasp. That's like repentance. Go so fast you can't make your bread rise, right? Unleavened bread. They go through the water when the Red Sea parts. They receive the law. Okay, so that's like baptism, right? So we have faith, repentance, baptism, right? 50 days later after the unblemished lamb, the Passover, 50 days later they receive the law in the mountain. 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion was Pentecost, that's when the Spirit comes down. The problem was, in the Israelites' day, they were so disobedient that when the law came down and when their disobedience was viewed by God, 3,000 people died. And the day of Pentecost, coincidentally, 3,000 people were baptized. It's interesting. But what happens in this day is they aren't worthy to keep the laws, and God in his anger says, I'm not going to reveal myself to them. And so he tells Moses, you come back up in the mountain, I'm going to give you some new laws. And then in Exodus 34, we get this. After God tries the first time, he comes back and he says, I'm going to give you the laws at the first. This is from Exodus 34, 2. But it shall be after the law of a carnal commandment. Yes.
Sorry to interrupt.
No, please do. I don't have Roger here, so go ahead.
I just want help with my little understanding. I don't have enough time to flash back to it. See, when Moses came down from the mountain, they were worshiping the golden calf, and he broke those celestial commandments that
right.
God had given. Was that his decision and his realization that that needed to be done? Or was it God telling him, no, scratch this, let's redo?
That's a really good question. And I honestly don't know that. I know I can't answer. I don't know if the scripture maybe shed some light there, if it was just Moses, good point, good question, or if it was God telling him to. But in the end, that's how the story works out. And what happens then, when, to follow up on your question, it's just another point of the story that I don't have here. When he goes back up the mountain, meets with God, God says, hey, Moses, these people here, they're all wicked and corrupt, stiff-necked, disobedient. Let's wipe them out, and I'll start a new family of Israel through you. And you know what Moses' response is? Please don't. And what he does after he's already fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts another 40 days and 40 nights, this time for the people. So I don't know if his breaking of the commandments was something God told him to do or something he saw, but he realized that they weren't ready for it. And that's actually really good, because it leads into how, hopefully, if I get there, the class will end with what Jesus finally says to do. What Jesus finally gives us, his commandments, were the commandments from the beginning, with a little bit of carnal stuff added in. What do I mean by that? From the beginning, Adam was the first guy who offers sacrifices, and sacrifices continue on down. But what we're going to find is that the challenge of all this was what was called the law. And it's like through Leviticus, which was kind of the priesthood manual of the Old Testament, if you will, all these carnal laws were spelled out. The law of cleansing, the law of adultery, the law of breaking the Sabbath, the law of whatever. I have some of those. I'll show you on this overhead. There were hundreds of them, and they were all known as the law, right? And so the law became the thing that governs Israel, but it was these carnal laws. And so whether or not, I'd like to research that. It's intriguing. Whether or not it was God who told him to break it or Moses just did it of his own accord, God and Moses come to this second meeting, and this is where all this unfolds. Yes?
It's in 32, and Moses is talking to God, and God says, you better get down there.
He warns them.
He's mad, and Moses says, why are you mad? And he says, Moses said, would you spare this people? And God says, if they repent, I will. But then Moses goes down, and his anger waxes hot as well. So
exactly.
They both
rub. It's mutual, right? Exactly. No, thank you for adding that. That's excellent. So Moses is back, right? I mean, you just think after 40 days and 40 nights, he was just about ready to have a plate of biscuits and gravy, you know, unleavened biscuits, I guess, pork-free gravy, whatever. But he goes back, and he's in God's presence, and God says, I'm going to give you this commandment as the first, but it should be after the law of the carnal commandment. The inspired version adds some wisdom here in this. There's a little bit added that we don't have in the other versions. And he talks about priests and stuff, but I'm not even going there right now. But he says, he swears in my wrath they won't enter into my presence, into my rest, in the days of their pilgrimage. Therefore, do as I've commanded thee. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the mountain again. Present yourself in the top of the mountain. And he does this. And so we just saw in the Old Testament, he says, this is the law of the carnal commandment. I'm going to bounce back and forth to the New Testament a little bit. The law, this is what John states. This is how he introduces Jesus Christ. He said, the law was after a carnal commandment to the administration of death, but the gospel was after the power of an endless life through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. It's important that we understand as Christians, much of the New Testament scriptures were taking people who had lived under this law of carnal commandments and didn't realize it was done when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. That law was done. But it had been their whole culture forever, and they didn't understand it. So John and others close to Christ are finally understanding this, and some of them don't even get it. Like, that's the Road to Emmaus story. Didn't our hearts burn within us? Well, our hearts burned within us because, as it says, as Jesus walks with them, unknown to them, he begins at the beginning and explains how all the prophets and all the law pointed towards him. That was like a concept, even when he was with them, the disciples didn't get. So John's explaining this. The law was carnal. It was these commandments that were temporary. It brought death, in physical ways and spiritual ways, because it wasn't the thing that would save you. But the gospel of Jesus was the thing that brought life, right? So they begin teaching this, and it falls on sometimes listening ears, more often on deaf ears. So back to Exodus. So when he's in the mountain, he says something else in Exodus 33. He says, you know, you're not going to see my face at this time, lest my anger be kindled against you also, and I destroy you and your people. So, you know, God's not just angry with the people down there. You know, Moses and everyone, he's like, there's something symbolic going here. When Moses sees his backside only, he passes in front of him, you know, he gets busy and worships him. But the symbol was that God was not going to reveal his face to Moses or the people. And then when Moses comes out of the mountain, what happens? He comes down from the mountain. This is Exodus 34 now. Moses comes from the mountain with two tables of testimony in his hand. He comes down from the mountain. And he didn't realize his face was shining when people talked with him. He had been in the presence of God, and he's glowing like an angel. And when the children see this, They were afraid. They didn't want to come near him. So what does Moses do? He calls them all together, and he puts a veil over his face. And this veil, you know, he's like, I don't know, put a pillowcase over his head or something, whatever it was. But the people couldn't see him either. And that symbolized the same thing in a way, that when God shows only his back and not his face, now Moses shows his, doesn't show his face as he's speaking. He speaks through a veil. It's the veil of misunderstanding, or it's the veil of mystery. It shrouded, it was almost like God saying, okay, it's going to be harder to see me now, right? You brought this on yourself. I'm not going to tell you plain and clear. And they get these things that are hard for them to live by, hard to understand, but they diligently do it. Okay, someone picks up sticks on the Sabbath, we kill them. Someone pokes out someone else's eye, we poke out their eye. You know, someone's unclean, can't come in the temple. You know, all these different things. And they carry out these points of the law, not understanding what it points to. And so that was Jesus Christ. So we get a veiled Moses speaking to people. When Moses was speaking, he put a veil on his face. Moses goes back to talk to God, he takes the veil off. So that almost represents Moses' understanding what is going on, what God is explaining. He understands the meaning of the law, but the people don't. The people get a veiled version of it, right? It's not really a slide here, but what's interesting is that later on in Israel's history, when they've been taken captive and they are living in Babylon, then Nehemiah builds a wall and Jerusalem's rebuilt. They find, and this is in the days of Ezra the priest, you find this from Nehemiah chapter 8 or 9, somewhere in there. They find this law that was hidden. It was a scroll. It had been hidden in the temple somewhere. It didn't get destroyed with everything else. And Ezra the priest brings it out, and when he opens it up, the people stand up, you know, just in respect, like they thought they had lost everything. And here they find a copy of this law again. And it says they stood there from morning till midday, you know, from like 9 in the morning till 3 o'clock. They stood there listening as he reads the whole thing to them. And, you know, they're in such respect of it. They stand up. They don't sit down. And what's added at the end of that story is he says Ezra gives meaning to the law when he explains this to them. And in other words, the veil was taken off, at least for those people, where they understood what all this pointed towards. And it says they rejoiced. They rejoiced. They finally understood, at least that group of people in that time. But for the majority of people in Israel, they didn't understand what the law was all about. It was veiled. Now, jump back forth to the New Testament. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, even unto this day, the problem with the Jews is that when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They still don't understand the Old Testament. But when the heart shall turn, their heart, the Jews' heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And so this is the prophecy to be fulfilled that has been, you know, this has just been the nemesis almost of the Jews from the beginning, is that they didn't understand that this law pointed towards Christ. And when they turn to God, then this veil of misunderstanding is removed, and it's yet to happen. It's the biggest part of this plan. It's the most beautiful thing that the world's going to see. And so, like I've been saying all along, there's more to the story than just us finding the gospel here in the center place. It goes back to the Jews, and they find the gospel, and they find Christ. They find it all pointed towards him. So Ether writes to all the house of Israel later, he says, when you rend that veil of unbelief, which causes this awful state of your wickedness and hardness and blindness of mind, then shall the great and marvelous things which have been hid up from the foundation of the world come to you, right? He continues on. So the veil of unbelief started then. It was represented by Moses in this veil, and now it's to be done away in a day to come. Any thoughts or comments? Okay. So a few more symbols that taught us salvation. Last week we kind of went deep into the clean and the unclean, but this is in Exodus 13, and it's also in Exodus 34. But from the beginning, the law was to teach of Jesus. And one of the very first things they're given is when it says, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that open the matrix, that means to be born. Every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. Now notice what they had to do, even for an animal. Every firstling of an ass or donkey, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. What's he saying? every time a donkey is born, the first one, you kill a lamb. Go figure, right? And if you don't redeem it, you break its neck. Now, how fun is that? I mean, you got your little children around there. Donkey's born. We better kill a lamb. Well, they're going to, why, Daddy? Why? You know? Well, it gets explained. And if you can't sacrifice for it, that dies. I mean, this is graphic. This is violent. This was, you know, how could this be Christian and good? The point was the people were so disobedient, they needed simple rules like, okay, we're not talking about love your neighbor as yourself. We're saying don't hit your brother over the head with a rock. You know, we're starting out with that. Like, it's kind of kindergarten rules, okay? So it was so important that the people of Israel understood redemption that even their animals. Now, then later, now notice how verse 13 ends of Exodus 13. And the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. So it says thou shalt redeem. That means you kill a lamb because it's born. What were they teaching about? What were they teaching about? They were teaching that if you want to live spiritually, something has to die for you. So they did it physically, right? And they did it often. They did it everywhere. A male is born in your house, you kill a lamb. The donkey is born, you kill a lamb. If you can't kill a lamb, the donkey dies. But that means if we don't come to the sacrifice of Jesus, we die, right? That's the separation, the spiritual separation that God's teaching us about. If there isn't a sacrifice that we take part in, there's no hope. The end is death. So Exodus 13 continues in verse 14 and then even adds, and when this happens, that your son asks in a time to come, saying, what is this, Dad? Well, that, and you tell your son, son, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. When Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token on thy hand, for frontlets between thine eyes, for the strength of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So it was a way to remember that the only thing that could have saved them was the sacrifice, right? It was a way, and he said, make this, engrave it on your hands, like put it a sticker on your forehead so you can't forget. You know, the frontlets between their eyes, they literally wore these things called phylacteries, I believe was the name of it, a little leather box. You can go in Israel and see people walking around the streets today where they have a little head strap, a little leather box on their head, and it's got a scripture in it about this story. And it's so that they don't forget how important it was to know that in order to live, something had to die. And if that unblemished lamb hadn't been applied to their homes, death would have entered. Just like if the blood of the unblemished lamb, Jesus Christ, doesn't enter our hearts, we will experience spiritual death. So he's teaching these symbols from the beginning. Any comments or thoughts, questions? So that's the one, and when we started Leviticus last week, and I said, you know, kind of fall in love with Leviticus if you see the point it's going on, it gets deep in things that are just crazy. And I was actually going to prepare a bunch of slides showing you just some of the craziness of it, but I didn't. But I just wanted to point out something, how often these words, the law, are mentioned. You know, the law of the trespass offering, Leviticus 7. The law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, Leviticus 7:11. The law of the beasts, Leviticus 11. The laws of purification, Leviticus 12. The laws of being clean or unclean for men and women, Leviticus 12 and 13. The laws of leprosy, Leviticus 13. The law of the plague of leprosy, Leviticus 14. The law of him who has an issue and defiled with it, Leviticus 15. He goes on and on and on. Every chapter of Leviticus talks about the law. I won't belabor it. But the point was, the law was so much a part of everything they did. It dictated everything you did from the moment you woke up to when you went to bed, to how you, when you could touch your wife to when you couldn't. And there's symbols in that too. But the whole thing was, when Jesus comes and he starts teaching his words, his apostles, his disciples, who still don't quite get it, they say to Jesus, they say, okay, all this sounds really good, Jesus, but you know what? this is our problem. He says, they, the people, especially these Pharisees, these ones who've memorized all these laws, they're going to say, we have the law for our salvation. This is Matthew 17, 15. We have the law for our salvation, and that is sufficient for us. So the first response is, Jesus, everything you're saying doesn't matter because we've already been given the law. That's what they always turned back to. That's what they turn to yet this day, the Jews specifically. Unfortunately, some of our own people do too. When Jesus is confronted by the people who've taken the woman in adultery, what they're quoting from about stoning her is, the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say about it, Jesus? See, and so they're challenging him. And now remember, he's not just working outside the law. He's the one who gave the law. But his mission is to bring us back to the original laws, right? And so he says, hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And so they're all condemned by that. But they're trying to use the laws of Moses to continue to rationalize their behavior. And Jesus' mission, he was the one who Moses says, hey, you're going to keep these laws until the one comes who is written in the law. When he comes, you shall hear his voice. Do what he says. They didn't get that part, or at least they didn't accept that Jesus was able to do that. He can't replace these laws with his own laws. No, he's the one who gave the laws. They all pointed towards him. But so Jesus continues to mention, he says, I'm going to say unto you, he says this, heaven and earth must pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall in no wise, but one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying everything that was in the law was something that was going to point towards me or something I will do, something to teach, and every part of that will be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle were like how we in our own English language dot an I or cross a T. And, you know, you can write a sentence, and if you forget to dot the I, well, most people are going to know what you're talking about. Or you forget to cross a T, well, they figure out the word anyhow. But he's saying even the finest points of the law, even dotting the I and crossing the T, he said everything had its purpose, everything had its place. He said none of it's going to be without a purpose, but it will be fulfilled. It will be done. It will be done away. And so he continues to tell the people, and it must have agitated them. I mean, why else would they want to throw stones at him? But he said, hey, you don't keep the law. If you kept the law, you would have received me. This is Jesus in Matthew 9, 19. He says, for I am he who gave the law. Well, who gave the law to Moses? It was God, his finger. Jesus said, I did that. Yeah. But here's the greatest part of all this, or at least one of the great parts, is that the Nephites understand this. The Nephi writes of his own people, and you think, you know, this is a guy who lived 600 years before Jesus, smack in the middle of the Mosaic stuff. I mean, it had been going on for about 1,500 years before Jesus, so he's right in the middle of it. And so he says, notwithstanding, he said, all this stuff, we believe in Christ, we are keeping this law of Moses. So we've got people who live in America, believe in Christ, and yet they have to drag the sheep to church and kill it every time their donkey is born or every time their son was born because the law wasn't fulfilled for them. If you lived in that time period and you were a follower of God, you know, children of Abraham anyhow, you kept these laws even if you lived here because that was the commandment. But notice he says, we keep the law of Moses and we look forward with steadfastness. That's that same word again. Unto Christ, until the law shall be fulfilled, for this end was the law given. That's the point, is that they understood what the law was about, but they kept it anyhow. After the law is fulfilled in Christ, they said, don't harden your hearts against him when the law ought to be done away. You must keep the performances and ordinances of God until the law shall be fulfilled, which was given unto Moses. Now, this is great stuff because no theologians, even in our day, really seem to comprehend all this stuff. They get caught up in, they misunderstand works of the law and works of grace, and they think there was a separate argument and conversation going on in that day that wasn't, because we don't understand what they were talking about when they understood the law. But the Nephites did. Remember Joseph being planted by the well? Well, it's manifest here in that the well-being Christ, they understood the things of Christ, these descendants of Joseph, the Nephites, they understood that these laws were given to be carried out until it was fulfilled. That's a huge concept. But the Israelites, by far and large, didn't keep that, or at least didn't have that understanding at first. And we'll see that in the New Testament. So he continues to say, you must keep the law until it's fulfilled, given to Moses. Notwithstanding, this is what he talks about of his own people. He says, we keep the law of Moses. We look forward to steadfastness unto Christ until it shall be fulfilled. The law hath become dead unto us. We are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments, because God said, do this until I fulfill it. But how did they live? How did the Nephites live? He says, we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, prophesy of him. We just look forward all day to talking about Jesus, and yet we've got this chore we got to do, and that's keep the law of Moses. He said, we want our children to know what to look forward to, right? And so this is the happiness, this is the excitement that they lived for. This made everything in their life worth it when they could talk about Christ, and yet they still had to live under the Mosaic law until it was done. Wherefore, we do all this so our children can know the deadness of the law. This is 2 Nephi 11:49-50. And they, by knowing the deadness of the law, can look forward unto Christ and know why the law was given. And so he says also, so they don't harden their hearts against him when the law needs to be done away. So Paul then writes, let's jump back into the New Testament. We preach about Christ crucified, right? He's saying the same thing. We're talking about Christ. But to the Jews, it's become this stumbling block, Jesus. The Greeks think it's just crazy. You know, Plato and all these people, they just, that's silly stuff. You know, there can't be a God from heaven who comes down to earth. So Jacob writes that because the Jews would stumble and they would reject this stone, and they would lose the foundation upon which they should build. This is bringing it back to them. But a few more people in the Book of Mormon, and I realize I'm covering these kind of quickly because I have a lot more stuff I want to cover even faster. But notice every writer of the Book of Mormon touches on this in some way or shape or form. I mean, the major ones. Nephi, we just read from. Mosiah teaches us, and notice this. One of the commandments of the law of Moses was that the people were supposed to meet together for feasts to celebrate things. One of them was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And in this feast time from the Old Testament laws, the people gather as families, and they would live in tents for a while, and they would hear the word of God, and it was something they do annually. Well, this is exactly, without using the word Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, you have probably 20 or more descriptions of what King Benjamin does in the first couple chapters of Mosiah, where he gives his famous speech that we know about. But all that's done in the description of what was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they were celebrating, and they never mentioned the word. It's kind of like if I would say, oh, well, they set up the tree, and they put the lights out, and they hung stockings over the fireplace. What am I talking about? Christmas. Did I use the word Christmas? No, because you know all the points of it, right? That's what these people were doing. So notice in first thing that happens in Mosiah 1:30, before he even starts speaking, all the people, they take the first things of their flocks and offer sacrifice and burnt offerings according to the law of Moses. And then the rest of it is about how the law of Moses was stupid. And I don't mean that derogatory, but he makes the point, he says, this whole law is because the people were stiff-necked. Notice Mosiah 1:110. Yet God saw, and this is Benjamin's speech now, that the people were stiff-necked. He appointed them even the law of Moses, and they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availed nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. All right? And that's where I think I mentioned last week. How could a farm boy in New York figure this stuff out? I just don't. It's true. I mean, these people here, they were dwelling in the tents, they were listening, they were offering firstlings, but he's explaining what it all means, how it points to Jesus Christ. Where else in the world do we have books that do that? And it's like, no, the Book of Mormon's the only one that we have right now, anyhow. So King Benjamin teaches this, and he continues to say, that there was nothing except the atonement of his blood. Abinadi teaches this. I know we've covered this in past times. He dies for this, by the way. He says, I say unto you that it's expedient that you should keep the law of Moses, but I say that the time will come when it will be no more expedient to keep the law of Moses. And moreover, I'm telling you that the law of salvation doesn't come by, or salvation doesn't come by the law alone, were it not for the atonement which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people, they must unavoidably perish, whatever the law of Moses says, notwithstanding the law of Moses. So they spell this out, that salvation didn't come by the law. The law was a symbol to teach him. And so he says, except God himself shall come down among the children of men and die for them, they have no hope for life. I mean, and it's as we said before, you know, an animal could die for an animal and that'd be even. A man could die for a man and that'd be even. But how do you die for the sins of the world? It's like if you say, I've got $1,000 debt. Well, how much does it cost to pay that debt? $1,000. If you had a $10,000 debt, how much would it cost to pay that? $10,000. But if you've got an infinite debt, which was the sin of mankind, how do you write a check for infinity? Only one person can, right? That was God himself. That's what the law pointed towards. We talked about Jesus. This is another thing. I don't think I threw it in the slides. We talk about the order of Melchizedek, right? Well, who is Melchizedek? This guy in the Old Testament, we have a few scriptures about him. We call part of the priesthood responsibility under Melchizedek. That's to not overuse the word Jesus. But it was Jesus' priesthood. It wasn't Melchizedek's priesthood. But what was special about Melchizedek? Here's a little tidbit. In Israel, you could be either king or you could be a priest or high priest, but you couldn't be both. Why? To be king, your lineage had to be of the lineage of David. To be a priest, your lineage had to come out of the lineage of Aaron. You couldn't have David and Aaron for both your grandfathers if you were of the tribe of Israel, and the tribes weren't supposed to really mix, although they did. But the point is, you could either be king or you could be priest, but you couldn't be both. Melchizedek was both. He was the king of Salem and he was the high priest, and that's usually a situation you didn't have. That's why you go through the New Testament and there's the high priests and there's the kings, and that's the books of Kings and Chronicles. They talk about who those people were. But it talks about one who would be ordained after the order of Melchizedek. This is in Hebrews when Paul talks, and he says that's Jesus Christ. Well, why does he say he's ordained after the order of Melchizedek? Because he's the only one who can be both king and the great high priest. He's the only one. And there's a reference that's symbolic in Zechariah where the prophet goes and puts the king's crown on the high priest. That's a foreshadow of Jesus. There was only one who could be the great king and the great high priest. That's God of heaven and earth. So Abinadi dies for this, for pointing out that, hey, there's only one who can pay this price, and he says that he will come down among the children of men. And Alma writes, and this is beautiful, he says, for it's expedient, Alma 16:2-10, expedient there will be a great and last sacrifice, not a sacrifice of man or beast or fowl, not even human, but it must be infinite and eternal. There can be nothing which is short of an infinite and eternal atonement, which will suffice for the sins of the world. And so that's what I said a second ago, but it wasn't my words, it was Alma's words, Alma 16:2-13. How can something be, you know, of an infinite debt be overcome unless you can make an infinite payment? Satan could have never done this. I mean, no matter what Genesis 3 says, part of me wants to believe part of that is the story of, well, who's going to go save the world? And Lucifer's got his idea. Even if that conversation existed that way, and I'm not saying it didn't, I'm just saying sometimes things are given for maybe literary purpose in a way that, I mean, my point is this, Satan wasn't infinite. He couldn't pay an infinite debt. And if there's only one solution for the sin of humanity being infinite, there's only one person who can pay it. By the literary thing, I mean this. If you go to Job, and I know I'm jumping around here, Job chapter 1, it starts out with this conversation between God and Satan. And God, it's almost like they're meeting up in this little dark alley. Hey, and God's, and I'm paraphrasing drastically, it's kind of like, Satan, where you been? Well, does God have to ask Satan where he's been? And Satan says, walking to and fro on the earth. It's like, well, did that conversation really happen? And then from there it unfolds. Well, hey, what about your guy Job there? He's only good because you've put a hedge around him. And God's like, I didn't put a hedge around him. He said, you can have him, do what you want with him. Just don't take his life. Did they really do that? I don't know. Maybe it's exactly that. Maybe it's part of just how the story was presented through time. Do God and Satan really meet up and talk like that? It doesn't matter. That's not really my point. But my point is this. What does matter is there was only one infinite atonement possible. It's not like anyone in heaven could have done that. It was the one who created us. It's expedient. There should be a great and last sacrifice. And so if you don't get anything else out of class, this is probably the pinnacle scripture, Alma 16:2-15. Behold, this is the whole meaning of the law. Every whit, that meant every tiny little piece in the Hebrew, that was a Hebrew word. Every whit pointing to the great and last sacrifice, and that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, infinite and eternal. And that's how Abinadi defined the Son, the one from heaven who took on flesh to be like us. And he brings salvation to all who will believe on his name. So the Nephites have this beautiful, beautiful understanding that this law was given to point towards this great and last sacrifice. So they also have a moment of misunderstanding. Now, jumping ahead to the days when the sign was given, what was the sign given when Jesus was born? They had a day and a night and a day of no darkness. Some people in that moment began to say, it's no more expedient to observe the law of Moses, for 3 Nephi chapter 1, verse 28. But the following verses explain, in this they did err, they didn't understand the scriptures. It came to pass that they soon became converted and were convinced of the error. It was made known that the law was not yet fulfilled, that it must be fulfilled in every whit. So what happens was, a few people said, hey, we don't have to keep the law of Moses anymore. We have the sign that Christ came into the world. Well, they were looking forward, that steadfast faith, but they were slightly off. And they said, no, you're probably going to keep this about 33 more years or so, right? And they did, until Christ not was born, but until he died and was resurrected. So jump forward to that day. Now, Jesus is in the midst of the people. He's just introduced himself after their 3 days of darkness, and he's speaking to the people. And I want you to see how many times he mentions this. 3 Nephi 4, verse 47. As soon as he introduces himself, he says, as soon as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as believe on my name, for behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. That's 4:47, the law of Moses is fulfilled. So it says it there. Notice 3 Nephi 5:65, for verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle hath not passed away from the law, but in me hath it all been fulfilled. So and then verse 67, you have the commandments before you, the law is fulfilled, therefore come now unto me and be saved, right? This thing that everything pointed towards. 5:91, I want you to be the children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. Therefore, those things which were of old time under the law in me are fulfilled. Notice verse chapter 7, verse 5. I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given to Moses. Verse 6, I am he who gave the law. I have come to fulfill the law, therefore it has an end. But he explains further in verse 9, but the covenant I've made with my people is not fulfilled, but the law which was given to Moses hath an end in me. So 6, 7, 8 times in his introduction to the Nephites, he explains the law is fulfilled, the law is fulfilled. And finally, you get to this point in 4 Nephi 1, when they're living in the golden age that we call it, no sin, nothing in their society but love and peace. And notice how it describes them. They did not walk anymore after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they received from the Lord their God. Fasting, praying, meeting together oft, praying to hear the word. So, what were some of the things that Jesus did and said? When he comes to the people here in America, It's just like what he did in the Old Testament. We call it like Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, that kind of stuff. But notice how it's phrased. And I love it how it's presented in the Book of Mormon. He says, Jesus has now explained that law is done. And he says, you have heard it said by them of old time, and it is also written before you that thou shalt not kill. So he takes Old Testament Mosaic law, and then he says, but I say unto you, verse 70, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment. And he continues to say, if you say your brother's a fool, that's the same thing. Because we're all made in God's image. And that's crossing the boundary to even hate someone who is made also in God's image as you are, as we are, right? So he's taking what was hitting the brother over the head with a rock, and now he's saying, don't even let hate in your heart. He continues to say more, and this, remember the problem with being unclean? Men and women could be unclean for various reasons and become clean, but you couldn't enter the temple. Well, what's fascinating is that it's added in here without using the word clean and unclean. You know how we're unclean? It's when we don't resolve, in our day, when we don't resolve our relationship problems with each other. That's unclean. And you know how it was manifest here? Hey, if you desire to come to me, but your brother has aught against you, go to your brother first, right? Don't come to me. Don't come to meet me. That's why we talk about this in terms of communion, but it's a greater context than just that. He said, reconcile yourself first, and then come to me of full purpose, and I'll receive you. In other words, it's like the people who couldn't go in the sanctuary because they were unclean. First, they got to resolve their uncleanness, and then they can come. The uncleanness now is our relationships, right? Isn't that something? Yes.
We often will confuse the two sides of that problem. Don't be angry with your brother. And if you remember, your brother has aught against you. It's not the same side. I mean, those are the two perspectives. If somebody's done wrong to you, you can have aught against someone without being angry. Mm-hmm. Having aught means they have done an infraction.
Right.
But on the other side, if you remember you've done an infraction, go clear it up.
Exactly, so exactly.
We're talking about two sides of the same coin.
Right. Yeah, excellent point, because he's saying take 100% responsibility for your actions, right? And you can't control the actions of other people. That's why the scriptures were saying things like, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. You can't change the fact that they're using you and being despiteful, but you can change how you respond. And so Jesus adds all that kind of information. And these were the laws that when Moses writes, hey, when this new prophet comes among you, you're going to do everything he says. These are the things that Jesus was teaching. He's saying, it's written in the old days, don't commit adultery. That was defined only in the physical act of lying in the bed with somebody, okay, and other things. But it was the physical part. So then he says, but I'm telling you now, if you're doing this adultery in your heart, you're already condemned. So he's taken us back to the original laws, right? The original way God wanted us to live. And so there's part about forswearing with oaths. That's something that we don't talk about much, but it was part of it. And I'm not even going to get into it. I want to skip to this one. It was also written, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist evil. So in the days of Moses, you were justified, right? If someone knocks out your tooth, you get to knock out their tooth. Vengeance was part of the law. But now he's saying, no, if someone does evil to you, you don't return with evil. Now, I'm not talking about nations defending their people. I mean, obviously the Nephites do this. But in other words, we weren't supposed to just let vengeance well up within us for any reason. He's saying, no, you control that now. You even offer, if someone wants your coat, give them your cloak as well, right? You don't let the things of the world bother you like this. And so part of the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth was also the justice lesson, that if you don't have an atonement which takes away your sin, at least in the Old Testament days through an animal, you take that sin upon yourself, right? But the Jews find that because they reject the Messiah, they don't take that atonement, they live out everything that he suffered. He was cast out, they were cast out. He was despised, they were despised. He didn't have a home, they didn't have a home. They were hated, hiss and a byword, Jesus the same, all that. And so This is how it ends up. This is, and we're going to wrap up here in a couple minutes, it looks like, clock's saying so. But the point I want to make is, and we'll have a couple more scriptures here. I want to spend next week just giving you some information from the New Testament. I won't rehearse all this, but I want you to see that this is what's going to happen to the Jews. And the problem is, because they never took part in the Messiah's, they never saw that he was the point of this, they turned their hearts aside. You know, in the days of the sacrifice, either the priest did it for the people, or if you brought a sacrifice for yourself, you put your hand on it literally as it was dying. And that was, I think the Hebrews called it the sumach, and it doesn't matter, but the physical transfer of sin was symbolized in you placing your hand on that sacrifice, you partaking in that, right? That's when we partake in the bread and wine, we're remembering that sacrifice, right? We confuse something, though. We think that in their day, that was creating the forgiveness of sin. We don't take communion, believe it or not, to receive forgiveness of sin, although we talk about it like that. That was what they did to keep them in remembrance. We do it to remember his sacrifice, right? His sacrifice. We're forgiven when we repent, right? Communion isn't an act of just, oh, you got to do this to be forgiven. You're forgiven anytime you repent. You remember that we have no hope of salvation except he laid down his life. And that's how we partake. But so the Jews in 1 Nephi 5, 252, and this is back in Jesus' day, because they turned their heads aside, their hearts aside rather, they've despised the Holy One of Israel. They'll wander in the flesh, perish, become a hiss and a byword, hated among all nations, just like Jesus was. See, so they're connected to this sacrifice they don't even understand. And so then later, Jesus is talking about these people. He says, hey, I've caused my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten, afflicted, slain, cast out, hated, hissed in a byword. Same words that Jesus was speaking of, or Nephi writes of, Jesus speaks of now, to do what? He says, until the day that the Gentiles sin against my gospel. You see, this is all in 3 Nephi 7. He's talking about Israel and how they were hated, slain, cast out in verse 33, 3 Nephi 7, 33. What do 34, 35, 36 say? Same thing we've been talking about for months. When the Gentiles sin against my gospel, that's when it changes. When they reject the fullness that was given to them, that's when I remember the covenant that I've made with my people, O house of Israel, and I bring my gospel unto them. And I will show the house of Israel that the Gentiles have no more power over you. I'll remember my covenant, and you will come to a knowledge of the fullness. Right? No more being hated, no more being a hiss and a byword. How does that happen? It's because when they get this word that becomes the standard to them, they realize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They realize that he was the sacrifice. And they no more turn their hearts from him. Oh, I won't do extreme Leviticus. This is where we're going to start next week. We're going to cover all these scriptures next week, but I want to just give you one of them before we do. So Paul's and the other apostles' missions were to try to share this news with the people of Israel, and they didn't always get it. But some of the people were zealous to try to keep the law. And he says this, tell me, this is Galatians 4:21, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you hear how it's, do you really want to keep killing people if they break the Sabbath? Do you still want to be stoning people for their sins? Do you still want to be having to kill sheep at church? That's what it meant to be under the law. I mean, how many of us want to live that way? He says, he compares it to Abraham's two sons. One was born to a bondwoman, one to a free woman. He says, if you want to live under the old way, you're choosing to live under bondage. If you want to live under Christ, you'll be free. So let's choose freedom in Christ, all right? Thank you, class. We will talk more next week. We'll wrap this up, and we're going to hit all these scriptures in the New Testament. All righty. Thank you.